I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then let us turn to Genesis chapter 41 and the portion that we have reached in our study of the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 41, reading at verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time we considered the detail of verses 54 and 55 and remarked that there is no contradiction here. The land of Egypt, having enjoyed 7 years of extraordinarily good harvests, had a great surfeit of provision in the land. And thus, when years of famine began to come across all the known world, they were uniquely privileged and had reserves of their own, which lasted for a period of time. Indeed, perhaps there were some who, having heard of Joseph's official provisions being made on behalf of the state, thought that they would emulate it in some small way and had laid up in store for themselves for a little while. But these things would not prove sufficient. And thus, in verse 55, there came a time when all the land of Egypt was famished. And thus, the people rightly made suit to the highest authority of the land, to the king himself and to Pharaoh, to make provision for them. And likewise, making the spiritual parallels and applications here, we said that individuals might for a season think that they will ride out the judgments of God and the spiritual barrenness of this world in which we live with old store, so to speak. They think that they will perhaps survive on the morality or even the Christian faith of their parents or of the moral status or perhaps Christian status, as they might call it, of the land in which they live. They perhaps read of the record of the Lord Jesus and think that it is given merely for practical emulation and for copying. But of course, these things will never suffice and will never prove enough and will soon fail the individual. And then the only place to go for mercy, the only place to turn for deliverance, is to the highest authority, not to any alternative, not to what the world might recommend or what our fellow man might suggest, but to God and to him alone. And we find that God, that supreme authority, has a remedy already. And it is as though he divinely says, "Go unto Jesus. Go unto Jesus." And we considered that there is no other path than this, to go in humility unto him, that there is no other place to turn than where he is with the great abundance of grace, that there is no other person whereunto to go than Jesus, that there is no other petition than this, than to cry for bread, for deliverance from the greatest and prevailing need, and that there is no better practice than this which Pharaoh counsels to the people, "What he saith to you, do." And thus, in the detail of these verses, we see still more glorious types and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. Now, this evening, I should like us to examine the two verses that conclude chapter 41. And in particular, as we read them again, I should ask you to notice the number of times that the word "all" recurs. "And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands." The Holy Spirit, in giving us this inspired historical record, lays great emphasis upon the fact of the breadth and scope and near universality of the famine which struck in those days. And it is abundantly clear that not Egypt only, but that all surrounding lands were afflicted by this famine. And indeed, it is not so far-fetched to interpret the words in a purely literal way, because there are circumstances, there may even have been meteorological phenomena that could have caused a famine to affect the whole world. But certainly, so far as the Egyptians were concerned, and so far as travel and exploration had extended in those days, so far as they were concerned, the famine was over all the face of the earth. It was universal in that sense. There is made abundantly clear to us in the language of Holy Scripture the universal nature of the need. But simultaneously with that, the uniqueness of the provision. The universality of the need, but the uniqueness of the provision. Because perhaps we might have thought that surely over so wide an area of the face of the earth, over so many countries, surely somewhere there might have been someone else who had made some provision, or who in days of great plenty and of good harvests had thought to lay more of it up in store. And yet it seems that this was not the case, and that individuals were hunting, as it were, hither and thither, and going from place to place and country to country, and crossing borders and making inquiry in other lands, and seeking in all kinds of places and venues to make provision for themselves in this time of famine and to find something to eat. But there was no other provision, there was no other supply to be found other than this which had been made by Joseph in Egypt. The need was universal, but the remedy was unique. Now, my friends, once again here is such a clear spiritual lesson. You see, my friends, the need that we speak of, the dearth which we speak of, the fatal problem which we speak of spiritually, is a universal need. It is a famine which is over the face of all the earth. It is universal. There is no place that is exempted from sin. There is no place that has not fallen under the curse of sin. There is no person alive in the world, or who has ever been alive in the world, with, of course, one notable exception, who has not been affected by this universal blight, this universal need. It is over all the face of the earth. It is over all time, from Adam to the present, and indeed to the end of earth's existence. It is a universal distress, a universal barrenness, a universal judgment, a universal need. And my friends, we can see it. We see it. It is not perhaps so visibly evident, it is not perhaps so rapid in its effects as starvation, but look around you and you can see the effects of sin everywhere. You can see it all over the place. Now, we know what it is like when famine strikes certain parts of the world, and perhaps we hear or see occasionally reports in such lands, and wherever one looks there are parched and barren fields, there are dead cattle and their decaying remains, there are dead persons and their decaying remains, there is a state of utter dejection and dismay in those who are affected by it, and no one is free, no one is spared. One sees young children in great distress, one sees adults in the prime of life reduced and emaciated, one sees the elderly affected by it. None are free. And it is the same with sin and sin's effects. It is everywhere. There is no one freed from it. Wherever you look in the world, you will see it. You will see it in every place. And you know, my friends, just like famine, it proves fatal. Look at the population of the world. Look at the peoples of the world. What is happening to them all? They are all dying. They are all dying. Every single one of them. Man, woman, young, old, rich, poor, whatever demographic or dimension we care to name, in every place in society, in every level of humanity, in every age of man, all the inhabitants of the earth die. All of them. What are they dying from? What are they dying from? Is it old age that is the fundamental problem? Is it disease that is the problem? Is it affluence that is the problem? Is it poverty that's the problem? No, my friends. It's sin that's the problem. By one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. That is the reason. That is the reason. You see, my friends, there is a global crisis ongoing. And yet the tragedy is that humanity are blinded to it. They do not see it. Because their death throes are protracted over 70 years or 80 years or 90 years, perhaps. They become almost impervious to the fact. They try to ignore it. They try to block it out. They try to pretend it is not happening or will not happen to them. But they are all perishing. They are all dying. And they are dying because of sin and because of sin's consequences. It is universal. And there is no place that is exempted from it. No place. You see, even Egypt, here in Genesis 41, was not in and of itself exempt from famine. The famine was there as well, as much as it was in every other place. There was nowhere accepted or exempted. And you know, my friends, over the years, many claims have been made for different places on earth, for different locations, for different countries, to be somehow of a special status in the purposes of God, to be somehow spiritually elevated, to be somehow exempt from the universal curse of sin. But they are not. They are not. Some have claimed it for Jerusalem. Some have claimed it for Israel. Some have claimed it for Rome. Some have claimed it for Britain. Some have claimed it for the West. They say these are Christian countries. These are God's special places. These are places somehow different and separate from the curse of sin and from this universal problem. It is a falsehood, my friends. It is a lie. There is none that is freed from these things. There is none that is righteous. No, not one, my friends. This famine is over all the face of the earth. It is everywhere. But there is only one remedy. Only one provision. There was only one place and one person in those days of universal famine to whom the people could turn for deliverance, and that person was Joseph. And verse 56, you will notice, states this, "And Joseph opened all the storehouses." And Joseph opened all the storehouses. Now you see, we can understand this statement in two different ways. You remember that the surplus of those 7 years of plenty had been laid up in store. And we read how Joseph did it here in verse 48 of chapter 41. He gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. Joseph had many storehouses in a variety of places. He appears to have divided the country up into regions, agricultural lands with a centralized urban area or city, and into that city he brought the surplus and the abundance of the farms and the fields in that immediate region and area. And so there were many storehouses throughout the land of Egypt, but they were all subject to the control of Joseph. Wherever that storehouse might be, wherever that provision was, nobody could break into it by their own power. Nobody else was authorized to open it. Nobody else could make arrangements for the provision of a particular place to be distributed in that area. Joseph opened all the storehouses. He was in control of them all. He was supreme over them. Nobody could obtain any good, nobody could receive any provision or deliverance but by him. They were in his power. They were under his authority. Joseph and Joseph alone could open them and cause the good which they held, cause the benefit which was there to proceed to a needy people. Joseph and Joseph alone could open any or all of the storehouses. And then I would like you to notice that word, this description which is used, storehouses. Storehouses. It is a very fitting title or word to be given. It in itself describes what these places contained. They were a store. That is to say, provision had been laid up in them in advance. Provision was already made. It was stored. It was ready. It was pre-existing. Joseph had these things stored in those places. The arrangements had been made before. The collection had been made before. The work had been accomplished before and in advance, ready against that time of need. How much attention people gave to Joseph and to his servants in those 7 years of plenty and of bumper harvests, we do not know. Perhaps people were only dimly aware that something was going on, that a great national state project was underway. Perhaps they paid it some passing interest, a little heed. But Joseph was doing a mighty work. And now they all knew about it. And all wanted to know about it. This provision that had been made, this work that had been done and laid up in store. You see, when the people went to Joseph, Joseph was not having to do something new. He was not having to respond to each new applicant by planting fresh grain and by hoping and trusting that it would spring up and yield a harvest that he could then give to them. He was not having to do something novel. He was not having to make additional measures or take extra steps for the sake of those who came to him. No, he had already made provision. It was already laid up in store. And you see, my friends, I put emphasis upon this and lay stress upon it because in this there is again a vital and spiritual lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ's work of salvation, the means for salvation, is a thing already done, is a thing accomplished in advance, is a thing which he has already procured and made ready and prepared. And of course, this great advanced work we might principally trace back to Calvary and the work which was done there. But you see, my friends, we need to go back even further than that, because so many places in the scriptures tell us that Christ's great saving work was a thing foreordained from before the foundation of the world. We read in Ephesians 1 of those whom God chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We read of the book of life in Revelation, the Lamb's book of life, who was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You see, my friends, this is a mighty work prepared in advance, wrought in advance, done before time, done before the need arose, accomplished and appointed by God from a past eternity. In due time, brought to pass by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, made ready, laid up in store. You see, my friends, here we are, 2,000 years since Calvary, many thousand years more since the commencement of God's work in time and of creation. But all that was needed for your salvation and mine, fellow believer, was done in Christ before you or I had ever sinned, before we ever had our existence. The provision was made. You see, God is not having to react to every sinner that comes seeking unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have to do something new or something novel when a man or woman turns unto him in confession and in repentance. God is never taken by surprise by these things. There is never any anxiety in the mind of Christ or any concern that something new must be done, something more must be accomplished because another sinner has come. No, my friends, this is a mighty work done in advance, sovereignly appointed by God, predestined, foreknown, sovereignly decreed. He has this provision made ready, in store. That is the nature of it. That is the wonder of it, the beauty of it. We don't have to worry. No one has to worry that comes seeking unto Christ for forgiveness, that something extra will be required, that he will be taken unawares by their cries, by their petitions. No, my friends, it is done. He has said, it is finished long ago. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. The famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. Even in Egypt, which had known such previous blessing, even in Egypt, which had known its 7 years of bumper harvests, even in Egypt, where the people themselves had had much personal and private store, perhaps, to begin with, even in Egypt, the famine waxed on, and it waxed sore. It was hard indeed. The plight of the people was desperate indeed. It was not just a shortage of food anymore. It was a complete absence of food. It was not mere want, but it was desperation. The famine waxed sore. But we read, Joseph opened all the storehouses. We considered that statement one way already. We said that all the storehouses had to be opened by him and could be opened by none other than him. But here we are told, Joseph opened all the storehouses. Perhaps some people were aware that in some of the capital cities, the principal cities of Egypt, there were granaries. Perhaps they believed that in the capital where Pharaoh was, there was a great storehouse, and perhaps this had been opened first, and perhaps it looked as though this began to be depleted. And perhaps the people began to worry, and perhaps they began to remark that the level in this capital storehouse, in the metropolitan storehouse, was dropping. If they so worried, they worried unnecessarily. Joseph could open all the storehouses in every place, in all of the cities of Egypt, in every region where he had appointed them. He could open a storehouse here, he could open a storehouse there, he could open a storehouse in this city, in the next city. Joseph could open all the storehouses. The famine waxed sore, and Joseph opened more. In this verse 56, I see perhaps a faint prefiguring of that truth, that where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. The famine was getting worse and worse, and people's need was getting more and more, and going on and increasing, it seemed. But as the need increased, the supply increased. As the famine waxed worse and worse, so Joseph could open more and more storehouses. You see, my friends, this is the wonder of the great work of Christ here prefigured. There is no shortage in his provision. There is nothing lacking in that which he has done. There is nothing wanting. There will never be a sinner who turns unto him in confession and seeking his deliverance who will be told that they are too late, or be told that there is no provision made for them, or be told that grace is expended, or that mercy is expired, or that forgiveness is cancelled. Because that mighty work of Christ is sufficient unto all who come to him by faith. Sufficient to all and every one who turn unto him. And if the need increases, and if the numbers increase, we will find that his supply is increased in proportion. There is never a mismatch, there is never a deficit in the grace in that saving work which Christ has accomplished. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. You know, my friends, I find something particularly touching in these words, something particularly remarkable. You see, here was Egypt. We know something of its location, a fairly central location there where the African and Asian and European continents converge. There it is, a very significant place in the world, and surrounded by many more countries. And one does not have to know much world history or Egyptology to know that Egypt was involved in many different wars and campaigns and strifes against different countries at different times. Indeed, it was at one stage the world's greatest empire, and one does not build an empire without making enemies of many countries. And thus Egypt was in the world, surrounded by many neighboring states and kingdoms, the relationships with them of varying kinds and types, on a scale from friendship to hostility. And think how Joseph might, if he had so chosen, have used this time, this situation, to Egypt's political advantage, or to his military advantage. He could have strengthened the borders around Egypt and made it very difficult indeed to penetrate the land or to come into it. And he could flatly have refused to provide any store, any grain, any bread, any food to anyone who came except Egyptians. He could have said, well, you're not native Egyptians, you're not nationals, you're strangers and you're foreigners, you come from other lands. You come from distant shores. You come from enemy countries, perhaps. Well, so far as I'm concerned, you can perish in the famine. And perhaps Joseph could have thought to himself, well, if all these neighbouring countries, populations are exterminated by want and by need and by famine, then when Egypt has seen this famine out, what an advantageous position we will be in. We can simply march into these surrounding lands and conquer them immediately without any difficulty at all. Their peoples will be dead. So Joseph might have thought. So Pharaoh might have decided to act. But such was not the case. All countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn. And the wonder of it is that Joseph sold to them. That Joseph granted of that provision that was in Egypt unto any and unto all that came, wherever they came from, whatever their country of origin might have been, regardless of the fact that they were strangers or foreigners or aliens, so far as Egypt was concerned, they came to Joseph in their state of need. They came in hunger, petitioning for food and for supply. And Joseph gave it to them. You see, my friends, we have already remarked that there was no place in the known world at that time that was exempted from the famine, that was exempt from need. But equally, there was no place prevented from the provision. No one was turned away. No one was told that their former hostility to Egypt, that their distance from the land, that their strangeness or their unknown character precluded them or excluded them. All who came found in Joseph one who was pleased to make provision for them. And you see, this is the wonder of the gospel, my friends, and this is the glory of the spiritual counterpart that we are here speaking of. No sinner shall ever be empty sent back who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' sake, says the hymn. The door of his mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. In the greater matter of salvation, in that provision which is made in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this similar freeness, there is this similar abundance of supply, there is this similar liberty and largesse in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleased to make this provision to all who come. In the well-known words of Isaiah 55, with which we began, something of this is set forth. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And here in verse 5, we have this: behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. There is a messianic prophecy here, my friends. There is the Lord Jesus Christ depicted here. And the fact that his salvation, that his deliverance for sin, was never confined to a particular people, to a particular race. It was never specially for the Jews, or even principally for the Jews. It was never only for certain individuals in a certain part of the world. It was certainly not for the British. It was certainly not for Europeans only. It was certainly not an American religion. My friends, his salvation is to all who come to him by faith, from all countries, from all conditions. even those who by nature were strangers to his commonwealth and aliens and foreigners and outside of the knowledge of his promises and ignorant of his word and of his nature, these things notwithstanding, all who come unto him receive. It is a glorious truth, my friends. It is a wonderful truth. It should be of great blessing to us in our day and age and in our geographical location, in our condition personally and spiritually, that all who come truly receive, that none are turned away. We will, God willing, in a future study, consider a little more about the matter of the Egyptians buying store from Joseph and the significance of that. But let me make this point, my friends, on these verses. The Egyptians could still, perhaps, even at this stage, have used such money as they had, have used such means as they had in other ways. Perhaps there were still goods available to buy in the shops. Perhaps they could buy themselves new clothes. Perhaps they could buy agricultural implements. Perhaps there was still livestock being offered for sale. Perhaps they could use their money for their own amusement or for their own leisure and recreational pursuits. But what folly that would have been in days such as these and in a time of famine such as this was. Wherefore, asks Isaiah 55 verse 2, do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. What a tragedy it would indeed have been if in days of such dearth and such famine, and with the ever-present threat of death, if any individual in Egypt had been spending their money, had been expending their means on anything other than food. We would say how foolish, what an idiotic course this was to take. To be more concerned perhaps with buying houses and lands and clothing and pursuing their own interests, rather than making the obtaining of supply, the purchase of bread, their number one priority. The same question is asked there in Isaiah. And yet you see, my friends, it is this thing that we see around us continually in the world today. We look around us in this sin-stricken world. We look around us in this barren wilderness of a world which affords no spiritual good, which affords no nourishment for the soul, which affords no means of eternal life and immortality except from in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet around us, myriads of men and women expend their time and their efforts and their energies and their labors in the pursuit of that which will avail them nothing. In the pursuit of that which will do them no good, either in time and especially not in eternity, other than to wear them out and prevent them from seeking that which is truly needful. Why would they do it? Why, in the face of their own mortality and death to be faced, and after death the judgment to be faced, would they fritter away their lives and their energies and their means and their finances in anything and everything except that which they most stand in need of? Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Why spend your life in search of fame and fortune and celebrity and advancement and wealth and successful careers and leisure and pleasure and holidays, when the one thing needful is to save your soul, when the one thing needful is to flee from wrath to come? these Egyptians described here in our text, to their credit, came to buy bread because they saw what the principal need was, and they saw where the provision was, and they would not stop until they had that which they most needed. One final thought before we conclude this evening. Let us bear in mind that these Egyptians could not go to Joseph once only and imagine that in going to him once and obtaining perhaps as much grain or bread or provender or whatever it might have been that they could carry or laid into a cart, that that would suffice them. Of course it would not. They were going to have to go back to Joseph again and again. They were going to be in need of food and provision, not for a few months, not for a year, not for 2 or 3 years, but for 7 years. And through all that time, they would be utterly dependent upon the provision and the supply that Joseph could make and that Joseph could give. They would be ever and again returning to where Joseph was and going back to those storehouses for fresh supplies, for more provision. And my friends, what a necessary lesson it is to ourselves. Yes, we know that regeneration, that conversion, is something that happens once in the life of an individual. We do not deny this. But salvation is not a point. It is a process. It is a pathway. And there is never a time when the Christian can say that they are no longer in need of the Lord Jesus. Nobody can say, I came to the Lord Jesus in a state of a need, and I prayed for his forgiveness and deliverance for my sins, and I believe that he has answered that prayer and has saved me, and so now I have everything that I need, and I never really need to pray again. What folly that would be. Of course you will need to pray again. Of course you will need to go unto Jesus again and again. Your life from here on is utterly dependent upon him. That is what you have come to realize. That you have no strength in yourself. That there is no supply or provision anywhere else but him. And that from henceforth you are utterly cast upon him and completely dependent upon him. That is your state and mine, fellow Christian. As saved people, as Christian people, we are as much in need of the Lord Jesus Christ now as we have ever been in our lives. We are no more able to fend for ourselves now, or provide for ourselves now, or keep and preserve ourselves now than we ever were. We are utterly dependent upon him. We are constantly in need of him. You know, my friends, as we read on in further chapters of this remarkable account in Genesis, we will read of some who came from foreign lands unto Joseph to seek bread. We will read of those who, every time they had to come, had a great journey to make of it. And no doubt in Egypt there were those who lived nearer to the storehouses than others. But let me suggest to you this, my friends, that those who felt the most secure, those who felt themselves in the most privileged position, those who felt themselves even more blessed than their countrymen, were those that were closest to the storehouses, were those who lived nearest to where Joseph was, and knew they had not so far to go, not so many steps to take, but to find him and to receive his supply. The closer they were, the nearer they were, the better they were, and the safer they were. And this is your state and mine, fellow believer, this is our condition too. If in this barren world through which we progress, we want to know safety and security and comfort and a constant supply and an abundant supply, then let us live close to Jesus. Let us be ever and always on the very threshold of the storehouses of his grace. So help us. Amen. Our concluding hymn is on the separate sheet. It's words that seem very apposite to our subject. A fullness resides in Jesus our head, and ever abides to answer our need. The Father's good pleasure has laid up in store a plentiful treasure to give to the poor. The final hymn. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.